my beloved. In the 22nd chapter of Revelation, the description continues of the New Jerusalem, the new city, which is the triumphant church, which is the kingdom of God. And St. John goes on, in the second verse of the 22nd chapter, in the midst of this street, and on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, bearing 12 fruits, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. In the middle of the street and of the river, on this side and on that, there stands the tree of life, the tree of life, which produces 12 fruits, one each month, and the leaves of this tree are offered for the healing of the nations. This verse of Revelation reminds us of the ancient paradise, with the tree of life, the tree of life, for wood here means a tree, and with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As the book of Genesis writes, and God planted a paradise in Eden, and the tree of life in the midst of paradise, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The story of the protoplasts is well known. When they set aside God's commandment and ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were cast out of paradise and were prevented from tasting of the fruits of the tree of life. And as the fathers say, this happened so that evil would not become immortal. That is, so that man would not remain immortal and remain immortal in his fallen state. And so death was an act of God's love for man, a punishment, and at the same time an act of his love. And it was a means of setting, right, the evil that man himself had fashioned for himself. Though, of course, God is not the creator of death. The one who introduced death is the devil, and its creator is man himself, who disobeyed the commandment of God. As St. Theophilus of Antioch writes very beautifully in his second epistle to Autolycus, he says, "And in this too God granted a great benefit to man, that he should not remain forever in his state of sin." A great benefit that man should not be in sin forever, but in a certain way, in the likeness of an exile, he cast him out of paradise, in a certain way, that is, he found the manner of his banishment, of his exile from paradise. Yet, it is not a permanent exile. It is exactly as the teacher of the pupils would say, "Look, out you go, because you are misbehaving in class." This expulsion is not a permanent expulsion, but a passing one. It is for that hour, or for that day. He cast him out of paradise, so that, paying off his sin through a corrective discipline within a set time, and being instructed, he might afterwards be called back. And once he had been schooled, he might afterwards be called back again into paradise. So it was surely a benefit, this, that the protoplasts were cast out of paradise after disobeying the will of God, and so did not taste of the tree of life. Now, we see that this tree of life is in the new city, in the new Jerusalem. In any case, I would like to stress, and I stress this every time and in every way, that this calling back of the protoplasts came about ontologically, through the mystery of the divine economy. The mystery of the divine economy is the incarnation, and the ontological calling back is this, that man dies and Christ, who became man, died and rose again, so as to raise up Adam, that is, all human beings, the descendants of Adam, which means that this calling back for one to return again into paradise is ontological, because we will be there with our whole body, with our whole existence. This, moreover, is what the Apostle Peter also meant when he said to the crowds, it is in the book of Acts, chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come." Repent, he says, leave behind your sins, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ Jesus appointed beforehand for you. He will send him again, that is, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restoration of all things, whom the heavens must receive until the plan of God is fulfilled, and he will come again. That is why he says, repent, so that times of refreshing may come, and these times of refreshing are the kingdom of God. But what is this tree of life that the holy evangelist now sees in the new city? St. Andrew says, and that the tree of life signifies Christ in the Holy Spirit. And again, the Spirit is to be understood. For in him is the Spirit, and he is worshipped in the Spirit, and he is the giver of the Spirit. It is a beautiful formulation here that the tree of life, he says, signifies Christ, who is in the Holy Spirit and is understood through the Holy Spirit. For in him is the Holy Spirit, and he is worshipped as God through the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And he is the one who bestows the Holy Spirit, who gives his gifts. This is the tree of life, Christ, beside the river. Beside the river is the Holy Spirit, as we were saying last time. That is, the tree of life draws its sap from the rivers of life. That is, I would say, this calls to mind the words of the Lord. It is to your benefit, he said to his disciples, that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Paraclete will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. John 16, verse 7. It is to your benefit that I go away, that I leave your side and go up to heaven. That is, it is to your benefit. It is to your benefit that my human nature be carried up there, because in this way I will open the road for the Holy Spirit to come, for the Paraclete to come, and it will be enough for you. I will send the Paraclete to you. So it is to your benefit. You had me. Now you will have the Holy Spirit. For I am within the Holy Spirit. For God is one, and as we will see a little further on, his human nature too is not merely deified, but is also worthy of worship. We will see this a little further on. The tree of life, my beloved, is the precious cross, whose fruit, wondrous and surpassing, the fruit that grants this immortality, is the one made flesh and sacrificed upon the cross. This same word of God, the word himself, the tree and the fruit. The tree, then, is the wood of the cross. And the fruit upon the cross is Jesus Christ. Back then, the protoplasts were prevented from tasting the fruit of life. That is immortality, as I explained to you, so that evil would not become immortal, since they now found themselves in sin. God says this plainly there in the book of Genesis, that the way to the tree of life had to be barred. Adam was cast out, so that he would not go and eat from the fruit of life. Now, the faithful are urged to eat this fruit of life, so that they may live. And these are the words of the Lord, who said, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. John chapter 6, verses 53 to 54. That is, if you do not eat the flesh of the Son of Man, my own flesh, and you do not drink my blood, you have no life. And whoever tastes my flesh and my blood, him I myself will raise up on the last day. And the last day is the great day of the Lord, which will be the resurrection of the dead. That is, this person will live within the city, in the New Jerusalem, because he has tasted my body and my blood, which are the fruit of life. This 12-fold fruiting of the tree, month by month as the text tells us, is an expression that points to eternal fruitfulness. And it is the body and blood of Christ. The mystery of the Holy Eucharist, Christ himself throughout the ages. And indeed beyond them as well, not only in the present age, but also in the age to come. This is why it says one fruit every month, which signifies fruitfulness without end. We see further that this way, which was closed to the protoplasts, so that they could not taste the fruit, is now opened. And it is opened through the human nature of God the Word. What is the way? Pay attention to this point. The way that opens toward the tree of life, toward immortality. It is the human nature of God the Word. Somewhere Christ said, I am the way. I am the way. Notice these words, I am the way. What does this mean? The way is he himself. It is not only the moral way, that is applying the gospel of Christ in order to enter his kingdom, but it is also the ontological way. When I eat his flesh and drink his blood, this is precisely what constitutes the way. In order for me to live, I am the way and the truth and the life. Pay attention to this phrase, which we have read so many times in Holy Scripture and heard so many times. Listen, now with these new dimensions, I am the life, the way and the life. Yes, this is what God said. God set the cherubim and the flaming sword that turns every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The tree of life. Christ is the life. The way, again Christ. What does it mean that this way was kept guarded? It means that the incarnation had not yet taken place. That is what it means that the way of life was being guarded. The incarnation had not yet come to pass, and now the incarnation takes place. We hold a most privileged position, even though, of course, those who lived before Christ were not deprived either. No one has been wronged. God treats no one unjustly. Christ found those souls in Hades as well, and there he preached the message of faith. Yet, even so, we hold a privileged position, because after Christ, because we now know these things, and that is a great thing. Christ then, my dear ones, is the way and the life, and the one and only truth. If only we could grasp this more fully one day, we would not run down other paths to find the truth and to find life. What does it mean that the tree was on this side and on that side of the river? On the question of what it means, of how the tree was positioned, this is a bit of over-curiosity, no matter. Besides, we find ourselves dealing with descriptions that often move beyond realism, beyond what is natural, and pass into the supernatural, the curious, the strange, in order to draw our attention or to express truths that are beyond nature. Here it says that the tree was on this side and on that side of the river. How, on this side and on that side? Either it was on this side or it was on that side, or the river ran along here and there. So that the tree was on both this side and that side of the river. There is not much agreement on this. There are four interpretations around this matter, but I consider it over curiosity. What does it mean that the tree of life is on this side and on that side, here and there? Arethus writes, on this side in the present life, on that side in the age to come. And so, my dear ones, the tree of life is both here and there, because Christ is both here and there. For Christ is the same yesterday and today and unto the ages. There we will behold Christ, as we will see in what follows in our subject. We will behold him face to face. Here it is in a hidden, enigmatic way, within the mystery of the Holy Eucharist, within that of the bread and the wine, which our language informs us is wine and bread. And yet it is Christ himself. Here lies the most astonishing of mysteries. And none of the heretics ever disputed this matter, because if Christ is true God, then the things he said are true. And he is true God because he rose again, not because he taught, but because he rose again and ascended into heaven, the center of gravity. We might say, lies at this point, in his resurrection and his ascension and in Pentecost. If God himself, Christ himself, said it, if God had disowned Jesus Christ for saying that he is equal to the Father, there would be no more dreadful sin than for someone to claim he is equal to God. If God had disowned Jesus Christ, he would not have sent his Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Christ would have been the greatest sinner in Hades. But Christ rose again and sent his Holy Spirit because he is the true God. And consequently, since he is true God, whatever this is and whatever he said it. The bread and the wine will be my body and my blood, and he will be extended until this world comes to an end throughout history. Extended throughout history, Christ, then, is both here and there, the tree of life, on this side and on that side. Furthermore, the tree of life signifies, makes manifest, the God-given wisdom, as Arethus also says, the God-given wisdom which the faithful will enjoy perpetually in the kingdom of God, ever more deeply. Once the protoplasts, when you see us continually bringing in the protoplasts, the themes run in parallel. Let us not forget that one pole of the axis of the mystery of our salvation is the protoplasts and their fall. And the other pole of the axis of our faith is Jesus Christ, the new Adam. Where are those who say that we have no need of the Old Testament? The coming of Christ has no meaning unless I have the fall of the protoplasts. The resurrection of Christ has no meaning if I do not know that death entered into mankind through the protoplasts. From a theological standpoint, my dear friends, the presence of the protoplasts of paradise and so on is of foundational importance. That is why we keep returning to this theme. Besides, one can see that here too there are parallels, we might say, parallel concepts. And so, once when the protoplasts were shown the tree of knowledge, they observed that the tree was good for food. That is, that the fruit of the tree was beautiful, and that it was pleasing to the eyes to look upon and lovely to perceive, to understand, that is, good, delightful, and desirable. The fruit was beautiful, and it was good for them, but the time had not yet come to eat of it. One day the first formed would eat from this fruit, but not yet, one day. because they still needed to come to know more. When the time came, though, to put it by way of an analogy, one I use in the senior catechism class as well, it is like taking a little child of 5 and showing him how we light a fire with matches. That is useful knowledge. But it is not at all useful to teach it to a child of 5, because the moment we leave, he will set the house on fire. He will go and try it out, and he will start a blaze. So the child will indeed learn to make fire, but not at that age. The child will learn that he will marry, but not at that age, with all that this entails, because the child would be destroyed if he gained such experiences at the age of 5 or 10 around the matters of marriage. So the knowledge is good, but each thing comes in its own time. This is exactly what God wanted. Adam had to mature. He was still in his infancy. He had to mature. But these great matters of freedom and of theosis, the devil sought to reveal to the protoplasts and to tell them that they had the power to become gods and had no need of God. They could therefore come to know without waiting. This is the hallmark of the young people of our age who want to know life. One of them says, "I want to know life, to have a taste of life." And we see our young people today sunk in the mire, not only of sin, but also of biological corruption, with immorality to the point of excess, with drugs, and so on. There you have the ruin. The very same ruin befell Adam and Eve as well, the very same ruin. And so they saw that this fruit was very beautiful. But now, through the tree of life that the sacred evangelist beholds, the 12, as St. Andrew says, the 12 fruits of the apostolic choir, never failing in the fruits of theognosis, the knowledge of God, give to us, without interruption, without ceasing, the fruit of theognosis. What does theognosis mean? The knowledge of God, the knowledge of God, the knowledge that also gives me the measure of my own self-knowledge. How can I know who I am? I, the human being. There are two ways to come to know these two mysteries, the mystery that is God and the mystery that is man. The one way is to know God in order to know who I am. The second way is to know who I am in order to know God. To put it another way, either I will go from the photograph to the prototype, or I will go from the prototype to the photograph. The correct position, for many reasons I will not now explain, is this one: I will know the prototype in order to know the photograph. I will know God in order to know His image, which is I, the human being. Theognosis, then, furnishes me with true knowledge of man as well. And if I do not learn who I am, we shall always be moving along the paths of evil, in the open seas of sin, in the swamps of despair, without ever being able to find who I am and how I ought to live. And so the faithful will have these never-failing treasures, the fruits of theognosis, granted by the apostles to the faithful, through whom, through which apostles, that is, through the preaching of the apostles, an acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of recompense, foretold by the prophet, is proclaimed. With this preaching the new year begins. Which year? The new time. The new time that is acceptable to God. It is the time of our return, the time of our repentance, the reverse movement. Once we departed from paradise, now we turn back and turn toward paradise. And it begins with repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see these passages of Holy Scripture, how, when a fitting analysis is made, we are able to understand them. It is very important. The starting point of the return is this: metanoia, repentance. As the very word metanoia says, I change my mindset, I change my understanding, and I turn back to God. This theognosis is the eternal theology that will be granted to the faithful from the theoria, the contemplation, of the person of God. This taste of the fruit of theognosis, of course, begins in the present time. It begins in the present life. Further, in these fruits there is the eternal promise of eternal blessings. The promise of Christ that He will give us the eternal goods, eternal blessedness, both in the present world and in the world to come. For we shall be called, as He said, spiritual people. Here too we are called spiritual people, but there we say we shall have spiritual bodies, not immaterial, but governed by the Holy Spirit, not by the biological laws, but by the Holy Spirit. You see then that the Holy Spirit is our food, both here and there, both for us and for the angels. That is why, as St. Andrew says, the faithful too are called trees of life, named so figuratively, by participation in an imitation of the tree of life, Christ. And we too are called trees, trees of life, wood of life, we the faithful, figuratively, in imitation of Christ. And we stand at the river and draw up the sap, that is, from the Holy Spirit, and it waters these saints who are planted beside it. And it waters the saints who are planted here and there along the banks of the river. Indeed, remember in the first psalm, where it says that the tree is planted, the faithful one is likened to a tree, which is beside the streams of the waters. The streams of waters are the mouths of a river, and there it has every possibility to drink water as much as it wishes. This water-loving tree, which will give its fruit in its season, and its leaf shall not fall away. Its leaves shall not drop. Its leaves shall not drop. Its leaves shall not wither. It will always be evergreen. This tree, to which, as I told you, every faithful one is likened in the first psalm. This is what I have been telling you all this while. A very beautiful image on precisely this theme is found in the prophet Ezekiel, that every faithful one is a tree of life. When he sees that river, that extraordinary river, springing from the threshold of the temple and flowing out into the Dead Sea, he writes this. And behold, this is chapter 47. And behold, on the bank of the river were very many trees, on the one side and on the other, on this side and that side, many trees by the river, which is the Spirit of God that begins from the temple and pours into the Dead Sea and gives life to the Dead Sea. Every tree bearing food shall not grow old upon it. It will not age. It will not age. It will never grow old. Every tree that bears edible fruit, neither shall its fruit fail, nor will its fruit ever be lacking. It will bring forth the first fruits of its freshness, because their waters issue from the holy places, because the waters of the river come out from the holy things, that is, from the temple, that is, the Spirit of God which proceeds from the Father and is sent by the Son. And their fruit shall be for food, and their springing up for health. Notice this last half verse. The fruit for food, and the springing up means the leaves, and the leaves are gathered to provide health. Remember this, what the evangelist John says in the Apocalypse, and the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. You see, the agreement of the Old and the New Testament. That is, it means that the leaves of the tree also have healing properties for the faithful of all the nations who will have been saved. What is this healing property? It is life. It is everything. For in the kingdom of God, there will be eternal life and incorruptible life. And yet, there is a differentiation. Notice something here, something you might envy. Perhaps it will be the only envy, so to speak, that we will have in the kingdom of God. You will say to me, can there be any envy in the kingdom of God? Pay attention. St. Andrew says, the fruits are eaten by the hundred who bore fruit, but the leaves by the 60 and the 30. That is how great the difference is among those who are saved then, who eat the fruits of that tree. Those who bore fruit 100-fold in this present life, and who eat the leaves of that tree, which likewise give immortality and incorruption. Those who bore fruit 60 and 30-fold, eat them. You remember how the Lord says in the parable of the sower that the harvest yields 100-fold or 60-fold or 30-fold from a single ear of grain in the good soil. Here he draws a distinction in the fruitfulness of each believer. We are not, my dear ones, a Paul, assuredly, we are not. We are not a Chrysostom. We are not an Anthony, but we are some of the faithful. They bore fruit 100-fold. We bear 60-30. We too bear fruit, but a little. Less than they did. Much less than they did. Well then, he says, however great the difference is between the fruit and the leaves, just as great will be the difference among those who are saved. Pay attention to this. Some are glorified less, and others more. Some will be glorified less. Others will be glorified more in the kingdom of God. As it is written, there is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. The Apostle Paul said this too, for one star differs from another star in glory. And in my Father's house are many mansions. Christ said this himself, many dwellings in the Father's house. Where the Father, that is the head of the household, some are counted worthy of less splendor, and others of more. Some less, others more, according to each one's proportion of his deeds. It is very natural, just as there is also a differentiation, as I have told you before, even among those in hell. Not all are punished the same, just as in the kingdom of God not all will be glorified the same. But what matters very much, of course, is that all will see the face of Christ. What does it mean that the tree of life is in the middle of the square? Just what I have already told you. In the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, it says that both the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil were in the center of paradise. So here it means that likewise, in the middle of the new city, we have the tree of life. That tree in the old paradise is a type of the other Ferdi-Tin, a type of the other, that is, of the prototype, which is the kingdom of God. What does this mean? It means that all who are saved, according to Diodicus of Phototyche, whom I mentioned to you, will all share a common vision of the face of Christ. Every one of them will behold the face of Christ. For this is what paradise, the kingdom of God, truly means, the vision of the face of Christ. But notice, the only thing that will change will be the theological understanding, differentiated, taking the word theological in its proper sense, and consequently, flowing from this, the blessedness of the faithful who are beholders and inhabitants of that city. That is, each one will understand more and will enjoy more blessedness. For in this way, he will have a greater opening into the knowledge of God, into that theognosis I spoke to you of earlier. But we might say that, in a certain way, something similar happens here too, in the present world. Christ, the tree of life, is the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. He holds the central place, both in the divine liturgy and in our worship, and also the central place of the church itself. You will tell me it is not in the center of the church. You will tell me that the holy table is within the sanctuary. In the early church, the holy table stood in the center of the church. And we could say, then, that one definition of the church, one expression of the church, is this: the gathering and the participation of the people around the holy table. Around the holy table. It is in the center, in imitation of the ark of the tabernacle of testimony, which stood in the center of the camp of the Hebrews in the wilderness. So once it was in the center, other technical reasons caused it to be placed at the edge. The first form of building, we might say, for churches was the basilica, that is, the basilica style, an architectural style. This style was not invented by the Christians, but was found ready at hand, because the buildings then, the public buildings, had this form. Take the stoa of Attalos, which is below the Acropolis. It is a long, narrow structure. This stoa of Attalos is a basilica, that is what it was called. And so this length, just as it was, whether it made it easier to celebrate the mysteries of the Holy Eucharist in the center. The table is placed at the edge, and indeed there another comparison is drawn, that the bishop too was behind the holy table. He was not here on the bishop's throne, he was behind, and the priests were behind the holy table, except for the one who was officiating. The others were all around, on certain seats, set around the holy table. And from there, it says, the bishop observed all the people who were within that long, narrow structure, that long, narrow hall, which is likened to a ship, and the captain is at the stern and watches all the movement of the ship. These, of course, are technical details. They do not matter much. What matters is that the mystery of the Holy Eucharist holds the central place, both so that it may be seen and so that it may be partaken of. That is, so that we may see it and become communicants, become partakers of the mystery, that we may partake of the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. That is why the tree of life stands at the center of the square, and St. John continues his description, and there shall be no more curse, Revelation 22:3, and every curse is gone from there. Katathema means anathema, but to stress the meaning, it is written as katathema. It means, on the one hand, a curse, and on the other, excommunication or separation. After all, this is what to excommunicate means. It means to put someone outside the boundaries, to set them outside the limits. When we say the church excommunicates a believer, it means it puts him outside its boundaries. And you know what the boundaries of the church are? They are the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. It is the center. That boundary we spoke of. That is the center, and at the same time, it is also the limits. Picture a circle. The Holy Eucharist is both the center of the circle and the circumference of the circle. When the church wants to excommunicate someone, to put him outside its boundaries, it cuts him off from Holy Communion, to cut off Holy Communion, that is, I do not permit you to commune, means excommunication. Are you frightened? Yes, you do well to be frightened, because we must meet the conditions in order to commune often. But in order to commune often, I will say it once more, we must meet the conditions. When your spiritual father tells you that you will not commune, what fault is it of his? He himself is giving his own body. Do I have anything to lose? Anything to withhold from myself? To be stingy with? So that I would not let you commune? Quite simply, it means you do not meet the conditions. My brother, meet the conditions. And then you will commune, and you will be within the church, and not outside it. For not communing means I am outside the boundaries of the church. That is, I am under excommunication. I am the apo and the horion, the boundary. The word horion takes the rough breathing. But never mind my telling you all that. Know this. The word excommunication frightens us. It frightens us. It means separation. Set apart. You have no place at all within the church. So clearly, in the mind of the holy evangelist when he says, and there shall be no more any curse, there is no longer any katathema there. That is, separation, excommunication, and curse. He has in mind once again the ancient paradise, from which the protoplasts received both the curse, not they themselves, of course, if you want me to speak precisely, and also the excommunication. That is, they were cast out of paradise. Here is how Genesis writes this. God says to Adam, cursed is the ground in your works. Notice God did not curse Adam. That would have meant unmaking him, nor did he curse the earth. But does it not say, cursed is the ground? No, God does not curse the earth. God does not curse his own works. So what does it mean? The earth in your works, not the earth in itself. But when you set about doing a piece of work, that will be cursed. In other words, you will have no prospering, that is what it means. You will sow. And at times it will rain too much, and at times too little. At times the worm will come, at times the drought, at times the drought. And you will not be able to prosper beyond merely getting by, and you will always remain in anxiety. Will I have a good harvest? Will the work go well? We do not know why, because the ground is cursed, not the ground itself, but in our works upon it, in the carrying out of our works. And the other thing, and he cast Adam out and settled him opposite paradise. He put him out of paradise. What does this, he put him out, mean? It is the katathema, both the one katathema and the other katathema. That is, he departed, he went out, he was separated. Adam was excommunicated, he was cast out of paradise. The meaning, therefore, of the whole verse I read to you is that in the New Jerusalem, neither curse nor removal shall ever be repeated, neither collective nor individual. Whoever enters in would never again go out. There is no possibility of a fall in the New Jerusalem. There is no possibility of being expelled from the New Jerusalem. This is what, and there shall be no more any curse, means. There is no longer there, either excommunication or curse. This is why the prophet Zechariah 2 makes a note of it. In chapter 14, verse 11, they shall dwell in her, that is, in the New Jerusalem, and there shall be no more curse, and Jerusalem shall dwell securely in full assurance, because none of these things will ever happen there again. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in her, and they shall worship him. The throne of God and of the Lamb is in this city, it shall be Estai, and his servants shall worship him. Notice here, the throne of God is shared, the Father being implied, together with the Lamb. It does not say thrones, but it says throne, the throne of God and of the Lamb. Can two people sit on one chair? They cannot sit. So how is it that here there is one throne? There are two persons here. By saying throne and not thrones, he wants to show the equality of honor of the Father and of the incarnate Son. A great thing. The Father and the Son share one throne. They have a common throne. It is worthy of attention that the Father shares the throne not with the Son alone, but with the Son who became man. That is, not with the Son as the second person of the Holy Trinity, but as the God-man, the Son of God. As God-man, that is, the human nature enters in as well. The text is clear. I will read it again. And the throne of God and of the Lamb, which points to the human nature of Christ, the Son of God, in the kingdom of God. And the Father and the God-man, Jesus, share one throne. this human nature, in other words, which is our own nature, the very nature Christ took from the Theotokos, from our nature, from our human nature, ascended even to the throne of the Godhead, which shows this greatest honor of human nature. We say, man, man. Oh, if only we knew what man is. I told you at the beginning, in order to be able to know who I am, I must have the knowledge of God. I must study who God is, and in this case, who Christ is. For whatever happens in Christ happens in me. In me, the human being. This is why the criterion of human knowledge is Jesus Christ. When people do not believe in Jesus Christ, they suffer the loss of anthropological criteria. They can no longer know what man is, and so they kill them, they wrong them, they make soap of them. Here we see something very important, that the human nature too of Jesus Christ, that is, of the Son, is to be worshipped. Notice this point, it is to be worshipped, that is, as we will see further on account of the hypostatic union of the human and divine nature in the Son. This hypostatic union, because we have one person, we do not have two persons, we have one person, but we have two natures, the divine and the human. And this equality of honor of the Son, who became man, together with the human nature, inseparably unto the ages of ages, is shown in this gospel, according to John, as also here. Here what does it tell us? The throne is shared by God and the Lamb. Listen, in the gospel according to John, I am gleaning just two or three out of the multitude of passages that St. John has. In the beginning is the word Logos, and the word is with God, and the word is God. The word was always God, and the word became flesh. So the word is forever with God, and the word became man, became flesh. John 5:23, Christ says, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father, so that everyone honors the Son as they honor the Father. That is, equal honor, equal honor. This is what it means that they have equal thrones, one throne. Not equal thrones, but one throne, equal honor. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The one who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. The evangelist John speaks plainly. Not to mention something else he says, that whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father either. In other words, he is an atheist. Listen to the meaning of atheism, atheist in this sense, so to speak. The Hebrews are atheists. Since they do not have the Son, they do not have the Father either. They are atheists, without God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. Do you see the equal honor, which I who am speaking to you now, that is, what am I who am speaking to you now? The God-man, not as God, but as the God, man, I am one with the Father. See, please, how important this is. Speaking about worship, St. John says this, and he implies, as he will say a little further on, both the Father and the Son as consubstantial, of one essence. Who is the throne of God? St. Andrew says, those who become a throne of God through the resting of the Master within them, these will be the inhabitants of that city. The throne of God will be the very inhabitants of the city. Did Christ not say this, and how it is confirmed? We will come and make our dwelling with him, with the faithful man. So here you see that every faithful one, all the faithful, will be a dwelling place of the Holy Triune God. That is, the faithful themselves will be the throne. Here the verb to worship is used, which has an absolute meaning. The word worship has an absolute meaning, and this worship refers both to the Father and to the Incarnate Son. But this worship of the Incarnate Son is absolute. It is absolute with all the dimensions in which worship is rendered to God. But since the hour has passed and this subject is exceedingly important, and since in our own day there exists a new Arianism, we must, with God's help, analyze it thoroughly. God willing, first, this coming Sunday.